All right, let's just begin with a word of prayer. What we're about to do is supernatural. The study of the Word of God requires revelation. The Bible is a revelation, which means that God has revealed Himself to us in written form in the Word. And for us to study and understand that revelation, it's necessary that God the Holy Spirit open the eyes of our understanding, give us insight into the truths that we're about to see. So join me in a word of prayer, because we're certainly helpless apart from His grace. Father in heaven, how we thank You for the privilege and opportunity of coming together this morning for the purpose of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I ask that You would impress on each and every one of us this morning that the goal is not the acquisition of information, not just learning facts and figures. The goal is that our lives be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Father, this is possible only as God the Holy Spirit has the freedom to minister in our lives. And therefore, we pray that there would be no hindrance or obstacle. Each one of us has the privilege of coming before the throne of Your grace, acknowledging any sins, any decisions, actions, thoughts that may have become an obstacle to our spiritual receptiveness and our spiritual growth. So, Father, thank You for the provision of washing and cleansing. Thank You for restoration to fellowship. We ask, therefore, that our time together will bring honor and glory to Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I didn't quite get to the last few verses I wanted you to see in 1 Peter, and we're seeing a parallel or a correlation between the book of Daniel and the book of Peter. Remember that Peter was writing to Christians who had been driven from their homes by persecution. They were experiencing very much similar conditions with Daniel himself. And Peter talks to them about the salvation that is available to them on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis. You know, too many times we think of salvation only in eternal terms. I've trusted in Christ, and therefore when I die, I know I have eternal life. Much of the salvation that's spoken of, however, in the epistles is looking at salvation from a daily perspective. And what Peter is really talking about in chapter 1, the salvation that is available to you and I, is salvation day by day. God's power to deliver you from the circumstances in which you find yourself. His ability to deliver you from fear, from doubt, from confusion, from despair. And this is the salvation that he's referring to as we look now in 1 Peter 1, verse 10 through 12. Of this salvation, think in terms of daily deliverance. The prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things to which angels desire to look unto. I want you to get two things out of these verses. You are living in a most unique time. And what he tells us in these verses is that what is available to you and I, moment by moment, day by day, number one is the envy of the prophets, and number two is the observation of the angels. The prophets long to understand what you and I would have in Christ during this amazing church age. The angels, he says, long to look, desire to look to these things. The Greek literally means that they stand on high, craning their necks as they observe you and I, living our lives in this time between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ, between the advent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the departure of the indwelling work of the Spirit at the moment of the rapture. This is the most unique time in all of human history. And the provisions that are made for you and I are provisions that Daniel didn't have. And Daniel's friends didn't have. And yet we look at how they stood under the pressure, under the persecution, under all of the obstacles that were thrown in their path, and we're amazed. We have more than they had. The problem is not that we lack provision. The problem isn't even that we lack understanding. Because one of the points that I'm going to make as we go through is that Daniel and his friends did not find some spiritual secret. It wasn't some mysterious, esoteric practice that they found that gave them this power. The difference between Daniel and his friends and you and I is that Daniel and his friends knew principles that are very familiar to each and every one of us. Here's the difference. They use them. They practice them. They live by them. Not occasionally, not superficially. Moment by moment, they lived in dependence on the God of heaven and earth. So as you go back now with me to Daniel chapter 2, let me give you three very simple points of review from what we saw last night. If you were thrown into a situation like Daniel and his friends, you're taken captive, your nation is destroyed, you're removed from friends and family, all your familiar surroundings are gone, you find yourself in a desperate situation. Many of our soldiers have found themselves in this kind of a situation. Those who ended up in those solitary cells of torture and abuse in the Hanoi Hilton. And the amazing thing is that many of them have testified that the thing that gave them strength and courage and hope was that they began in their minds going all the way back to the Sunday school classes they attended as little children. And they began desperately trying to recapture those simple little truths that they had learned many, many years ago, truths that most of them had drifted away from. Now here's the astounding thing. The stories they learned, many of them from the book of Daniel, as little children, were the things that sustained them and carried them through years of confinement and abuse and torture. What I'm sharing with you this weekend will carry you through anything you need to go through, whatever may come in the days ahead. We're living in turbulent times. Paul says in the last days, perilous times will come. The word that he uses in that passage is only used in one other passage, and it refers to demonically induced violence. Those are the days in which we find ourselves. But you don't need to fear. You don't need to look around you at all of the confusion and become unsettled. You can have stability. You can have security. You can have hope, whatever may come. You simply need to rely on simple, fundamental principles of the Word of God. Here are the three things that Daniel found to sustain him. Number one, he had a trust in the God who directs history. He had a trust in the God who directs history. He knew that nothing happens by accident. Everything has a purpose. God places us where He wants us to be on the stage of history. And Daniel had a confidence in that. Secondly, Daniel had a desire and a commitment to live by the power of prayer. I didn't say Daniel prayed. I didn't even say that Daniel was committed to prayer. What I said was that Daniel determined to live by the power of prayer. Prayer became his breath. He received the truth from God. That was his inhale. He poured out his heart to God. That was his exhale. And like the beating of his heart or the breath that he drew and exhaled, prayer became the foundation of his life. We're going to see this all the way through the book. And then third, he united with others of like mind. His team became his deliverance. His team became his foundation. And you know, so often we hear quoted Matthew 18 and verse 19, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in their midst. And yet we don't look at the context. You all know that the rule of biblical interpretation that's foundational to everything is context. And in the context, that statement, that promise made by Jesus Christ relates to those who gather together for the purpose of prayer. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, praying, there I am in their midst. Now, I don't think it takes away from the fact that he's present with us as we study his word as well. But I just say that to emphasize the importance, number one, of prayer, and the importance, number two, of uniting together with others of like mind. You're going to need a team in the days ahead. And part of that team needs to be your family. But part of that team needs to be other believers that you gather together with, that you rely on, that you share your burdens with, that you pray for and who pray for you and who stand together with you. And the talents, the abilities, the skills, the spiritual gifts of that group, whether small or great, it can be as small as two or three, is going to become a sustaining force in your life. And as the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Amos both teach us, one person standing alone is not going to stand. But where there are two or three, you're going to find that there is strength. You're going to find that when one is down, the others lift up. And there's a sustaining power there. The book of Daniel is probably better known to Sunday school children than to most adults, because they hear the stories that you're going to hear today. The three Hebrews in the fiery furnace, Daniel in the lion's den. Every little child is familiar with those. But we need to lay hold of those things, not just as a nice Sunday school story. We need to lay hold of those things as resources for life. Something that can guide us, something that can sustain us, something that can strengthen us in our times of weakness. We're going to move into Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 3 in this hour. And I have to get through both of them because for our next couple of studies, we need to take these chapters together. The reason we need to take them together is what happens in Daniel chapter 2 plays a very big part in what happens in Daniel chapter 3. And then as we move in the second session into Daniel chapter 4, Daniel 4 sets a stage for what happens in Daniel chapter 5. So we're going to take these as a block. We're going to see Daniel and his friends this morning in a situation where God begins to reveal the course of Gentile history, the course of Gentile powers. And as I said last night, no other book reveals that so clearly as does the book of Daniel. Your history, my history, the history of our people is laid out in the book of Daniel. And it's laid out in its relationship to the nation of Israel. And as God said to Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 3, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. I just looked on the internet this morning. The month of February proved to be the worst month in United States history since, anybody see it? How far back? 1933, the midst of the Great Depression. Can you imagine that? We saw that the things that are selling good right now in the United States of America, you know what they are? Not stocks and bonds. Seeds, needles and thread, guns and ammunition. People are afraid. People see the instability of our times. You and I can face the times ahead without fear. And I never minimize the importance of thinking ahead and making preparations. But the one thing I want to do during our time together is prepare you in the spiritual realm. Prepare you to put on the armor of God. Because whatever other physical preparations you might see fit to make, they are nothing compared to what you can have in your soul that no one can take from you. All right, what's the story? Daniel and his friends are learning to live by faith in the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles covers the period between the kingdom of Babylon in 605 BC all the way up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We are living in the times of the Gentiles. And in the times of the Gentiles, Gentile nations, kingdoms, empires have dominance over Israel. And we see that in the daily news. And it's a unique time. And it's a time that God is using in amazing ways. But let's get into it. Daniel 2 verse 1, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. This tells us something. Daniel and his three friends are in training. They haven't graduated yet. They were taken to Babylon for a three-year training program. In the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar, he became king just at the time that they went back to Babylon. They have a year to go before they graduate. And they're going to be faced with a decree that is going to demand their death. And these young men faced the possibility of death on a daily basis during the time of their residence in Babylon. And we're given a few of the incidents that they faced, but please understand that the book of Daniel doesn't cover every single situation. It picks out the highlights in their life to show us how they faced the conditions under which they lived. So in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Literally, his sleep fled away. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. Basically, he calls in the scribes. He calls in the magicians, those who are involved in the occult arts. He calls in the priestly caste. Those were the Chaldeans. In other words, he gets together all of the wise men of the various arts and skills of arcane knowledge and mysterious secrets. And he says, I've had a dream. I'm troubled. I need some help. It says, they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. And I want to point this out to you simply because the book of Daniel is very unique. During the time that Daniel deals with the Gentile powers from chapter 2 through chapter 7, he writes in Aramaic, which was the language of Babylonia, the language of the Chaldeans. It was an Eastern Chaldean language. Very interestingly, Jesus and the disciples spoke Aramaic. It's believed that when Jesus, for example, spoke the Sermon on the Mount, he was speaking in Aramaic. And so Daniel writes up to chapter 7 in Aramaic. And then as he begins in chapter 8 to deal with the history of Israel in relation to Gentile powers, he reverts back to Hebrew and he starts writing in Hebrew. So they spoke to the king in Aramaic and said, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will give the interpretation. Now here's where the problems begin. Nebuchadnezzar apparently didn't have very much trust in his wise men. He didn't believe that they were really on the level. He thought that they were just, con artists. They were playing a shell game. They maneuvered things. Nebuchadnezzar had learned in his brief but very abrupt and violent rise to power that you don't just trust what you see on the surface. So his reasoning is this: if these guys can tell me my dream, then I'll be sure that they can also tell me the interpretation. I mean, if they're really wise men and they have all of this contact with other powers, they're going to be able to do this. So essentially what he says is this: you tell me the dream and then you tell me the interpretation, and if you don't do this, I am going to slaughter every one of you and I'm going to turn your house into a dung heap. You can imagine their response. They started trying to buy time. And I have to tell you huge portions of what we're going over. I would encourage you to go back and read it. Read it thoughtfully, read it prayerfully, and reflect on it in light of what we're seeing. They're desperate. They're saying, King, nobody has ever asked such a thing. Just move ahead with me in verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. Nobody's ever asked such a thing. This is crazy. No man can do it. Verse 12 tells us that for this reason the king was extremely furious and gave the command to wipe out all the wise men. And then we find at the end of verse 13, so they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. They haven't even graduated into wise man class and they're already faced with death. Look at verse 14. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. He asked Arioch in verse 15, why is the decree of the king so urgent? And Arioch explained the matter to him, made the decision known. Daniel knows. By the way, put yourself in his place. You're in school, right? You're going to graduate in a year. You're going to become a part of the wise men class. But you haven't even gotten there yet, and now they're telling you that you're already going to be killed because none of you can tell the dream or its interpretation. What would you do? The order has just come down from the highest power of the land that there's a decree that you're to be destroyed. How would you respond? By the way, let me ask you, what are the problems you're carrying today compared to that? You think you have difficulties? You think you have problems? What about a death sentence that's to be carried out immediately? The word comes down, you're to be put to death today, not tomorrow. I can imagine a lot of people packing their bags and moving into Panic Palace. or as we might say in the vernacular, freaking out. Not Daniel. You know what his immediate thought is? Nothing happens by accident. I am here by the decree of God. There is a power that is higher than this power of Nebuchadnezzar. And therefore, God has a purpose for this time. He intends to use us in this place. We are here as his representatives. And what is his ultimate purpose? If I were to ask you this morning, what is the ultimate purpose of God? What would you answer? Please don't answer as a rhetorical question, but think in your mind, what is his ultimate purpose? What is his plan for you, where you are, in the situation that you're in? Daniel knew. He had the answers, and they're simple answers. But they're answers that change lives. Daniel's answer was, I am here to represent God to win people to a saving knowledge of the Holy One of Israel, which was the term they used in the Old Testament for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am here to make known that there is a God that rules over the affairs of men, and he has a redemptive plan that is working through history to bring men and women into a saving knowledge of him, that they might have life. And so Daniel looks at his situation and he says, why has God let this happen? You ever ask yourself that question? Why did God let this happen to me? We're asking the wrong question. There is an answer to that one, but we're asking the wrong question. Don't ask why, ask what. What does God want me to do in this situation? What is God's purpose for me in this situation? If you answer the what, you'll know the why, because the answer to the why is God has allowed this to happen in order that he might continue working his redemptive plan. So Daniel goes to Arioch. Arioch takes him to the king. Daniel says, why so hasty? The king's the one that's furious. He's shaking with rage. Daniel's calm. He says, what's your rush? What's the hurry? Give us some time. I'll tell you the dream. Pretty bold thing for a 17, 18-year-old young man to say before the mightiest monarch of the ancient world. But Daniel trusts in his God. And so we learn that the king acquiesces to his request. And Daniel asks for time, verse 16. And then in verse 17, we see that Daniel went to his house. And he made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You remember that these young men had their names changed. Daniel means God is judge. In other words, he is the one who is ultimately the authority. They changed his name to Belteshazzar, which means Bel's prince. Bel was one of the chief deities of Babylon. And then there was Hananiah, whose name means the Lord is gracious, and they changed his name to Shadrach, which means illumined by the sun god or the moon god. There's some controversy as to which god they were referring to among commentators. Mishael means who and what is the Lord. They changed his name to Meshach, which means who and what is Ishtar. Ishtar was the goddess of fertility, the sex goddess of the ancient world. Azariah means the Lord is my help. They changed his name to Abednego, which means the servant of Nego, who was the god of wisdom. They took away their names that pointed to the God of heaven and changed their names into the false gods of the Babylonian kingdom. It was a brainwashing technique. Daniel didn't resist that because that didn't defile him. You remember we saw last night, the only thing he resisted was something that would bring him into defilement in his relationship with God. You and I need discernment in the time in which we live. There are things that you and I don't have to worry about. There are things that we don't have to fear. There are things that we can take or leave. The Bible calls them doubtful things. One person may indulge, another person may not indulge. It's not important. It's not significant. But there are things you and I cannot do. And we better know in the time in which we live the things that we cannot do. Because I believe that each one of us, to a greater or lesser degree, is going to face those things. And the issue is this. Does my government command me to do something Scripture says I cannot do, then I must stand and refuse? Does my government command me not to do something Scripture commands me to do, then I must refuse? We must obey God rather than men. That was the message of the disciples in Acts 5 and verse 29. And you have to know, each one of us must know, where to draw the line and where to take that stand. And if we know that, we already have the battle whip because we know that we are standing on the solid ground of the authoritative, eternal Word of God. Daniel and his friends begin to pray. Verse 19 says, the secret was then revealed to Daniel. Later he's going to talk about the God who reveals secrets. There are things you and I need to know. There are things that we are desperate to understand. There is a God who will reveal to you everything you need to know at the right time and at the right place. Daniel begins to praise God in verse 20, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are His, and He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. I thank You and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and You have now made known to me what we ask of You, for You have made known to us the king's demand. And so he's taken in before King Nebuchadnezzar, and he explains the dream. Most of you probably remember from Sunday school the dream. Nebuchadnezzar sees an image. The image is in the form of a man. And the image has a head of gold. And then the shoulders and the arms are of silver. And then the torso and the thighs are of brass. And the legs are made of iron. And the iron gives way in the feet to a mixture of iron and clay. And this image terrified Nebuchadnezzar, because the last part of his dream, as he's looking at this colossal image, is that he sees a stone that is cut from a mountain without hands, and the stone is hurled at the feet of the image, and as it strikes the feet of the image, the entire image shatters and disintegrates. Nebuchadnezzar knew when he had this dream that this was not a normal dream. By the way, don't run around trying to interpret your dreams. In times when they did not have scripture, God did at times, rare occasions, reveal Himself through dreams. But there's one thing even an unbelieving pagan monarch like Nebuchadnezzar knew, and that is, this is no ordinary dream. This means something. This has significance. And what God had showed him was the span of Gentile dominion on this earth until the second coming of Jesus Christ. So Daniel goes in and Daniel begins to interpret for him his dream. And he explains the dream. And I just want to look at the last part of this as he goes through, because he basically just reviews what Nebuchadnezzar had seen. I want you to just touch on a couple of things. First of all, verse 28, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. He talks in verse 29 again about He who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. And then he disclaims any credit for this in verse 30. He says, this secret was not revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes. I want you to notice how he includes his friends here. He's going to do this a couple of different times. To make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. And so he begins going through in verse 31 the dream of this image. The gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, and the clay. And I want to point out to you that as we see the interpretation of this, it tells us two things about Gentile kingdoms from Babylon to the coming of Christ. Number one, they decrease in intrinsic value. Man's path is not evolution to better and better. Man's path is to degeneration, which is worse and worse. But the amazing thing is, as the degeneration takes place, the extent and the expansion of the empire gets greater and greater. Nebuchadnezzar is called a king of kings and a lord of lords. By the time you get down to the fourth kingdom, it is called a horrible and violent beast because of that degenerative process. And we are living toward the end of this vision. Daniel makes special mention of the stone at the end of verse 35. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then he begins to interpret. He tells Nebuchadnezzar at the end of verse 38, you are the head of gold. And after you will rise another kingdom, that is the Medo-Persian Empire. We're going to see it several times in the book of Daniel. And then a third kingdom of bronze, that's Greece. And a fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, that's Rome. And then he says in verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly iron, the kingdom shall be divided. The strength of iron will be in it. But as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And that is the kingdom that is about to rise on this earth. It's the final 10-power confederation, which we refer to as the revived Roman Empire. Now, you might be asking yourself, how do you get all of that out of just reading this? I don't see Babylon. I don't see Medo-Persia. You will. They're going to be name by name in visions that are going to come up later in the verse. This is just the first of six visions in the book of Daniel. Two visions given to Nebuchadnezzar, four visions given to Daniel. Daniel first learns to interpret visions, and then God gives him visions. It might be worth pointing out that you and I have to first interpret the Word of God before we can utilize the Word of God. Verse 44 says, in the days of these kings, that is the final 10-power confederation, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And the kingdom will not be left to other people. It will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, the word for stone, by the way, is eben, E-B-E-N, or as the Hebrew would say, even. You might remember the story in 1 Samuel 7 and verse 12 of the prayer that went up to God to deliver his people and how he gave Israel the victory. And they raised up a memorial stone and they called the memorial stone. What was it? Anyone remember? Ebenezer. Two Hebrew words, Eben, stone, Ezer, my help, my strength. Ebenezer. Remember the old song, Here I Raise My Ebenezer? I remember as a kid being in church and they'd sing the song, Here I Raise My Ebenezer. And for some reason, I always pictured some guy named Ebenezer that's died and they're raising him back up. It was always a little bit scary to me. No one took the time to explain what it meant. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar is very happy because he's not the feet of iron and clay. He's not the one that's going to be destroyed. He's the head of gold. So he fell on his face prostrate in verse 46 before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. And the king answered Daniel in verse 47 and said, truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. He's just beginning to understand that there is a God above his gods. This is the beginning of God's work in the life of this man who ultimately is going to come to a saving knowledge of the Holy One of Israel, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I are going to meet this guy in heaven if you are a child of God by faith in Christ. It's an amazing work because you see, God's plan is always redemptive. God's purposes in history are redemptive. As Daniel said, God raises up kings and brings down others. For what purpose? To bring about circumstances and situations that will reach people for Jesus Christ. And why are you and I facing such turbulent times? I'll tell you why. Because the heart of the king is in the hand of God, and he turns it whichever way he will. And God has worked to bring us in this place so that people who have trusted for years on their bank accounts, on their securities, on their finances, on their possessions are going to be bereft of all those things that they've trusted in. And they're going to start desperately looking for something with stability. And you and I are going to have the privilege and opportunity of doing what Daniel has done. And that is revealing to them the secrets of the hearts of men and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Are you ready? Are you ready for the time that we're entering? We need to be prepared. This is going to be a glorious time. Yes, there are times in my humanity I look, I get angry, I rage, I think, what fools, what idiots, what are these guys doing? It seems like we're sending the dumbest people to Washington. These guys can't even think with common sense. But you know what? I have to realize something. There is a spiritual blindness that has been imposed on the leaders of this country. They simply do not understand. They simply cannot see. And why is that? Because God has a purpose. And far more important to him than the comfort and the peace and the prosperity of a nation is the heart of that nation being turned back to him. And he will go to any length to turn this country, to turn individuals, men, women, and children, back to him. One heart, one soul, one person at a time. And this is what I finally think of after I walk around the room, after news reports that I hear or read, and I'm, you know, these idiots. And I finally say, hey, wait a minute. What is God doing? Forget what they're doing. What is God doing? What an amazing, exciting, stimulating, thrilling time to be a child of God on the face of this earth. And as I mentioned at the beginning, to have greater resources than Daniel and his friends. They didn't have the Bible you hold in your hands. They didn't have the explanation of the finishing of the story. You and I have it. They didn't have the fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah and his sacrifice on the cross and how he was buried and rose again on the third day, walked out of his own tomb and declared the victory. We have that. They didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit as you and I have it. They didn't have all of the many amazing resources that we have from 2,000 years of study and scholarship in the Word of God that has become such a benefit and a blessing to us. We are living in an amazing time. Our opportunities are going to be great. Our privileges are just astounding. Let's not lose those opportunities. Let's not forfeit those privileges. Let's make sure we understand that we are living in this time because God has placed us here in His wisdom and in His providence. So Daniel is honored, and you'll notice in verse 49, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Daniel is promoted even above his friends, but he doesn't forget his friends. He brings them along. Could I just encourage you? Never forget those who stand with you. I know that I stand here today because of many who stand with me in prayer. I stand here today because of the faithfulness and the loyalty of people over decades that have stood with me when I was doing well and when I was failing, when I was stumbling and when I was standing. Loyalty is a marvelous quality. Don't forget those who stand with you. And folks, if I could encourage you, especially in your marriages, your ability to stand in the days ahead to a large degree is going to be dependent on how strong is your marriage, because the strength of your marriage is going to be tested. And we need to strengthen and shore up and build the bonds of marriage in every way that we can, because the pressures we'll face are going to put a lot of strain on it. We need to make sure that our strongest supporter, our most loyal friend, is the one that God's given us for life. And I'm so thankful for Nan and her willingness to follow me. You saw on the picture some of the places we go. That little mud hut that you saw with a thatched roof, that's our house in western Zambia. It's about 8 foot across, dirt floor. That's where we sleep when we go there. It's not too much different than this place. It's an amazing life that God has given us. But I often say to her, how many women would put up with what you put up with? The bugs, the snakes, the wild animals, the wilder people. She's willing to follow me wherever. And we just love that song. It don't matter where you bury me. My request is, if I die on the field, I want to be buried as close to where I die as possible. Put me in the ground right there, because that's where I want to come up. When the trumpet blows and the call goes out for the resurrection, that's where I want to rise from. Now, as we move into Daniel chapter 3, we see that this vision, instead of humbling Nebuchadnezzar, instead of bringing him to say, hey, there is a God in heaven who has a plan and reveals secrets and knows the hearts of men, I need to worship him. Instead, he starts exalting himself. You know, this is what we usually do. When God gives us any kind of provision or any kind of promotion or any kind of honor, we start thinking that we're really something. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar does. So what does he do? He goes out in a plain called Dura and he builds an image. And the image is made of gold. Notice verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width was 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura. And King Nebuchadnezzar sends out the word to all of his people. He gathers all of his leaders, all his administrators, all of his governors, and he says, when the band begins to play, you have to fall down and worship this image. Because, in essence, you're worshiping me. I'm the head of gold. I'm the top of the heap. I am the most valuable quantity that is here. So here's my image made of gold. Whether it was solid gold or whether it was overlaid gold doesn't matter. Nan and I have seen a temple in Burma, a place where the people, the common people, are starving to death. The military government has basically raped the entire nation, tyrannized the people, oppressed them. We know people there. You saw some of them maybe in the video. Some of the folks you saw in that video are some of the greatest people in the world that we know. These are great people. Very humble and unknown, but they are great in the eyes of God. And there are people who risk their lives every day in Burma to carry on the work of the ministry. And we have the privilege of rubbing shoulders with them. But there's a Buddhist temple there that has $250 million in gold on the outside. By the way, that's just the latest addition. Every so often the leaders recover this huge temple that it goes way up into the sky, and they recover it with gold. The last recovering of gold cost $250 million. They say that the gold, after all of the recoverings that they have done, is something like 8 inches thick. In a country where people are starving to death. It's the same attitude that Nebuchadnezzar has. And so as he calls all the people together and the band begins to play and everyone falls down in worship, there are three young men that are standing there. You see, Daniel was not here. He was not present because he was in the king's palace. He was separated from his friends by position. And so he's not brought to this place. And that was by the wisdom and the providence of God, because Daniel was the one who first chose to take a stand. Now God's putting his friends in a position where they have to stand on their own faith and on their own two feet. And they choose not to bow. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is enraged when he's informed of this. And in verse 13, he, in rage, gives the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego so that they brought these men before the king. And he said to them, is it true that you will not worship my gods? Worship the gold image. If you're ready to fall down and worship, fine. He gives them another chance because he knows how crucial they are now in his kingdom. But he says, if you do not worship, you will be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Note this question at the end of verse 15. Who is the God who can deliver you from my hands? He's about to meet him. He's about to see his deliverance. So they answered the king and they said, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Verse 17, if it's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he'll deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you have set up. What courage, what confidence, what poise. We are not going to worship this image at all. And our God is able to deliver us. But I want you to notice they leave the option with God because they understand you cannot forecast what God is going to do. I remember saying years ago in a Bible class, if you know enough doctrine, if you know the essence of God, you'll be able to forecast what he's going to do. That was right before about 10 years of God doing things that I never thought God would ever do. Don't think that in your little pea brain you can predict what the author of life and creation and the universe is going to do. Because God's a bit wild. He's a bit unpredictable. And he will do things that you never imagined. So they give the option and leave the option with God. He can deliver. He may choose not to. Doesn't matter. We are going to stand. Can you imagine being in their situation? And if you one day find yourself in such a place, will you stand the way they stood? We may have to answer that question with our lives. Nebuchadnezzar's enraged, and so he tells them to heat the furnace 7 times hotter in verse 19, which is really crazy because if you want people to suffer, you know, you want to turn the heat down low and fry them for a while. He heats it up seven times more. It was apparently a big, like a lime kiln. And they heat the furnace seven times. He has his greatest warriors take these three young men and throw them in the fire, and the fire belches out of the mouth of the oven and burns up the guys that throw them in. And Daniel specifically states that they're in their clothes, their trousers, their cloaks, their shoes, and they're bound hand and foot as they're thrown into the fire. Here's where it gets interesting. Look what happens. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they said, true, O king. Verse 25, look, he answered, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire. They're not hurt. The form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Could I just reemphasize something I pointed out last night? As long as you and I are in line with the purpose of God, every fire of affliction we face will serve two important purposes. Number one, it will set us free from the things that bind us. And number two, it will bring us into a face-to-face revelation with Jesus Christ. I'm not saying a vision. I'm not talking about Jesus walking out of your closet in the middle of the night. I'm talking about the ability to look into His Word and see Him revealed and to see Him at work in your life in such a way that He is more tangible to you than the things going on around you. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is astounded. This is the second stage in him being brought kicking and screaming into a right relationship with God. He gives the command for the three to come out of the fire. Verse 26, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here. So they come out of the furnace, and everyone's watching. Verse 27, all the administrators saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. I'll bet they believed the promise of Isaiah 43 and verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, neither will the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they believed him. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. They have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own god. Therefore I make a decree. Now this is just how confused the thinking is of a pagan, an unbeliever. One minute he wants to kill everyone who worships the true God. The next minute he wants to kill everybody that won't worship him. He's not saying he's the only god. He's saying we'll add him to the pantheon. We'll add him to the list. And if you don't worship him, I'm going to kill you. So he makes a decree. To all people, nations, languages, anyone that speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Their houses will be made in ash heap. He's made these threats before, right? Because there is no other God who can deliver like this. And he answers his own question. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? Now he knows. So in chapter 2, he sees that there's a God who knows the hearts of men. In chapter 3, he sees there is a God who is able to deliver from human and earthly authority. He's got one more lesson to learn before he finally comes to a saving knowledge, and that is his complete helplessness in the face of God's power. His pride is going to have to be broken. He is going to have to be humbled by being humiliated. And as a result, he'll be brought into a right relationship with God. Let me give you a couple of suggestions of what we've seen in these two chapters. Number one, we need to learn to trust the God who sets the stage. We need to learn to trust the God who sets the stage. God's in control. Nothing's happening by accident. We need to learn to trust him. Job said in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet I will serve him. And folks, some of you have heard the story, some of you haven't, but I wouldn't be here today if it were not for that verse. That verse saved my life. That verse pointed me to the ministry, but it saved my life. I'll tell you the story sometime. A second thing is that we need to rely on our God-given team. and on the power of prayer. Folks, when you face impossible situations, pull together with those that stand with you and pray. If you have never seen God work amazing deliverance, you're in store for some real excitement, because He will do it. He always does it. Third, we need to know that just as Jesus Christ is the key to prophecy, He is also the key to our personal life. That stone cut without hands that is going to strike the feet of the image, that is going to bring to an end Gentile world domination that only gets worse and worse and more tyrannical. That stone is Jesus Christ. And He's the key to history, but folks, He's the key to your life. Everything about you revolves around Him. And fourth, really believe, not academically, but really believe, if you get this one point, it'll change your life. Really believe that God is able, in the midst of the fires of affliction, to bring you into communion with Jesus Christ. In the flame and the fire of adversity, He is able to give you a revelation, to use that word in a personal sense, of the person and the presence and the power of Jesus Christ. Folks, I've seen it. I stand before you as a witness. I have been in a fiery furnace of my own experience and circumstance. I can tell you, it will only bring you face to face with Him. When the worst thing you ever imagined happens to you, it isn't happening by accident. There's a purpose, and the purpose is to reveal to you the Son of God. Now, we're doing pretty good. We got 5 minutes to go, and I want to give you a few reflections on how do we stand in persecution. How could we face such a situation should it develop? And I'm going to be maybe labeled a crackpot. It's coming. It's coming. It's going to cost to be a believer in the days ahead. There's going to be a price to pay. How can we stand? Number one, very important principle to understand. As prophecy is to history, revelation is to life. I hope you get that one. As prophecy is to history, prophecy predicts history, correct? Prophecy tells us what's going to happen. That's what revelation, that's what the Word of God is to your life. The Bible tells you what's going to happen in your own personal life as long as you trust it and follow it. In 2 Peter 1, verse 16 and 19, Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." You see, they had a revelation. "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." Peter's saying there's a reason God has given us the Word of God, and it is so that that revelation that's in the pages of our Bible, that's external to us, becomes a revelation within. Secondly, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar simply illustrates that Jesus Christ is a central figure of prophecy in history. You can't understand the Bible without Him being the key. You'll never understand history without Him being the key. And folks, you'll never understand your life until He becomes the key. What is it the angel said to John in Revelation 19 and verse 10? The testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. I did a thing some years back called Biblical Chivalry. And one of the things I tried to impress on each one of the men, you are called to be a prophet, to be a priest, to be a warrior, and ultimately to be a king. That's the calling of God for every man. A prophet, a priest, a warrior, and a king. A prophet is not just somebody who foretells the future. A prophet is someone who gains understanding of the Word of God and proclaims it to others. That's what we're called for. Each one of us, to our family, to our children, to those around us. to be a priest before God, to intercede in behalf of others. Intercessory prayer is the greatest work of a priest. To be a warrior, to put on the full armor of God and stand firm in whatever circumstances God allows in our life. And ultimately be a king. One day we will reign and rule with Christ, but God has called you and I to reign in life through Jesus Christ right now. How am I doing at the job of reigning in my life? It's a good question. A third thing that I would encourage you to consider is, without a conviction of the truth of God's word, there will be no courage to meet persecution. I have to have a conviction that the Bible is absolutely true, or I'll never have the courage. You can't work up, you can't muster from human effort the strength that it'll take to stand in persecution. Revelation 12:11 reveals the method by which tribulation saints will overcome. It says they overcame him, Satan. They overcame Satan because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to the point of death. Number one, they focus on the cross of Christ. That's the blood of the Lamb. Number two, they focus on the word of God. That's the word of their testimony. And number three, they focus on the purpose of God, and that is, he will keep me alive as long as he wants me to be alive. I don't need to worry about that. My job is to do what he's given me to do. The times of the Gentiles are a period of anti-Christ, anti-Israel, man exalting, degeneration, until the coming of Jesus Christ. We're seeing it happen, folks. It's happening in our country. It's happening throughout the world. Disorder, confusion, chaos, perplexity. What was it Jesus said? Men's hearts failing them for fear of what they see coming on the earth. I have seen more panic in the hearts and the minds of people who are in positions of power than I have ever seen before. The experts, so-called, are the ones that are melting down. Behind the scenes, the people that the world relies on to have the answers, these people are at wit's end. That's the order of the day. That's the direction that we're going. A fifth principle. The courage of Daniel and his friends is born of faith. It's born of faith. But I want you to get the last part. It's not just in information. See, this is a danger that I see in many of us. We study the Word of God. We love to get all the little facts and figures. We like to have the deepest exegesis. We like to fill our notebooks. We've got notebooks that, you know, fill our closets. We believe in the information that's contained there. But have we gone beyond it to believe the person? Folks, Christianity is a personal relationship with God through Christ. It is to have the Lord Jesus Christ closer to you than any brother. It is to know him more truly and more real than you know any other person on the face of the earth, including yourself. It is to have a confidence and a conviction that he is with you wherever you go. He has made a promise. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And folks, he doesn't take a holiday just because you make some bad decisions. He's still there. He's still loving, and he's still providing, and he will never stop, but you need to know that. Move beyond the pages of Scripture. The Bible is a window that lets us see through into the kingdom of God. Move to the point where you have a conviction about a person, a relationship with a person that is vital and real and impacts everything that you do. Last principle. This same courage is available to us if we allow God to reveal his Son through our trials. As I said last night, I've spoken to many of you. I know that some of you are hurting. We have people here with some serious medical problems today. We have people with some very serious financial problems today and economic uncertainties. There are people here this morning, and I don't need to know you or hear your story to know that there are people here this morning with heavy hearts and maybe great confusion about where do I go from here. You may be afraid. You may be confused, perplexed. What I want you to understand is God is not going to start dealing with you when you finally get your house in order. God wants to come in through the power of His Spirit and clean up the mess. He's the only one who can. I waited for years for God to do something until I grew enough and knew enough and was doing well enough so that I would finally reach some pinnacle. And God had to do in many ways with me what He's going to do with Nebuchadnezzar in our next session. He had to bring me to absolute rock bottom to show me that I am always with you and you have been waiting on me while I was waiting on you. Don't wait for some achievement, accomplishment to think that God is now going to be available and help you. He's right where you are right now. If you've trusted Christ, He is not only in you through the power of His Spirit, He is with you in everything you go through. And He waits for only one thing, the surrender of your life to Him, to sign over the title and say, I am yours. Do with me what you will. And I'm going to rest because now you're in charge. Get out from behind the steering wheel of your life and turn the driving over to Him. What's the old Greyhound slogan? You can rest and leave the driving to us. Take the bus and leave the driving to us. Could I suggest if you and I would do that with the Lord Jesus Christ, our outlook in the future would be much brighter. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Thanks for this hour we've spent. Challenge us by the things that we've seen. Bless us as we let down and relax and just have a bit of fellowship before the next session. Thank You for this wonderful environment, the provision of this hotel, and all of the amenities that have been made available to us. It's a wonderful thing, Father. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a break.